Good morning, brethren. It's always great to be here to worship our God and Father in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus would say, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." One of the scribes came to Jesus and had a very important question. And that question is found in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. The Bible says, "And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" Some translations have "the greatest commandment." When you begin to think about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole hierarchy of Judaism, you could begin to learn why this would be an important question. Because when the scribe asked Jesus this question, I don't believe that he was asking this in trying to trick Jesus. In fact, if you put it next to Matthew's account and you see what Jesus told him in verse 34, it becomes pretty clear that this particular scribe was not like many of the other scribes who just wanted to put Jesus to the test but had no interest in what he had to say. So why did he ask this question? What is the greatest commandment? What is the foremost commandment of all? Why would that scribe ask that thing? Well, we can understand it if we look at how much the scribes argued and debated which commandment in the old law was the best. Which commandment is the greatest? The scribes had counted that there were 613 commandments in the old law. Imagine having to count all those. 613 commandments, 248 positive, and 365 negative. Those would be the capital punishment sentences for sinning against God. But the scribes actually counted those commands. And in calculating all those commands, no doubt, naturally, they come to the conclusion, how are we going to keep all these things? How are we going to obey God? In fact, let us try to make a hierarchy of all the commands that God has given them. And that's what the scribes did. Let's see if we can say, these are the commands we really need to keep, and these are the commands that we should keep, but maybe we don't have to keep. That's what they did. Because there was just so many. And you know, this scribe, understanding that's the background of all of this for hundreds of years, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all?" In the Greek there, the word, sometimes translated great, is literally foremost, before. That is, which command of these 613 commands, which is the one you would say comes before all of them? Can you tell me that? Because that's the one I want to keep. And you know, as a Christian, do we look at the commandments of God as simply an obligation that we have to keep? Do you realize that we are obligated to be here on the Lord's Day? What does that mean? We are commanded to be here. God commands us to worship Him every Lord's Day. That's an obligation. That is a command from God. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him in the New Testament must, obligation, responsibility, must worship Him in spirit with the right attitude and in truth according to what the New Testament teaches us. But that is an obligation. And do we as Christians, when we think about that, do we think about the emphasis of the obligation? Well, I have to be here, right? That's what we sometimes say. I have to go to church on Sunday. Well, yeah, you have to, but that's the completely a complete misunderstanding of the point. Yes, we are obligated to be here. Yes, it is a command of God, but there is an underlying problem with that understanding. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is a very immature way to think about the commands of God. Why? Why is this the great commandment of all? You see, in the first sense, we have, what is the command of God? And the command of God is going to be given. Now, look at verse 29 of Mark chapter 12. Moving along from understanding what the great commandment is, we're going to find out a couple of different things. Jesus answered, he's going to give the answer to that question, which is the foremost commandment of the 613, of the 248 that were positive, and the 365 that were negative. Jesus doesn't point to any one of them. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't point to one commandment in the old law, at least with it when it refers to the obligation side of things. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Jesus, what is the greatest commandment under the new covenant system? Do you realize he would not point to any of the specific commandments that we have? He wouldn't point to Hebrews 10:25 that tells us that we are obligated to be here, or John 4:24. He wouldn't point us to the definition of marriage and that we're supposed to respect that, for the bed is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, and in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And all the other commandments that we could find. No, Jesus wouldn't point to any one of them. He would point us to this commandment. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Christian, the Lord our God is one. Why did he answer that? Why is this the great commandment? Why isn't some of the other things that we read about in our New Testament? For the Jew, why wasn't it one of the 613 commandments? Well, of course, Jesus is quoting from Hebrew Scripture. And he is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. And although it says the same thing, I'm going to go back and read it. For here we have Moses trying to remind the people of the most important commandment they need to obey. In Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. We could read the rest of that, but that's what Jesus quoted. Why did he quote that? Well, in Hebrew society, this was what was called the Shema. You know what the Hebrew word Shema means? Here. Guess what the first word in this Shema is in English? Here. You need to listen to God. And you know what's interesting about the Shema? It was customary for Hebrew parents to start their child at the age of about 4, 5, or 6, depending upon the individual child's ability to learn and to read. But by the age of 5, a Hebrew father and mother would teach them this as their first memory work. You're going to remember this. You're going to study this. You're going to read this. What does that say about Christian parents? You're going to memorize this from the age of 5, and every single day you pray, son, you're going to quote this. Hear. Hear who, Dad? Listen to God. And from 5 years old, and every single day, he would have been taught to read that and to memorize it and to quote it to himself every single day. Think about that. From 5 years old, quoting this verse every single day for 365 days a year, until the boy at 12 probably would have went off to school to be part of the Sanhedrin or something. But imagine if we did that as parents today, as Christian parents. We started them at 5 years old telling them about God and that they need to love Him and listen to Him. And we started them with a memory work. You're going to read this. Because this is the most important thing you're going to learn your whole life, is to listen to God. Jesus didn't use this by accident. Jesus was that very boy at 5 or 6 that would have began reading the Shema and memorizing it. If you don't love God, why would you ever obey Him? Right? Show me an atheist that will obey the commands of God. Why do they not obey it? Because one, they don't love God, but more importantly, they don't even believe that He exists. Why would they obey a God they don't believe exists? But you show me a Hebrew boy at 5 who's learned this passage every single day of his life, who grew up to learn other passages along the way, and I'll show you a man of God when he's an adult. You see, it starts early, right? And the scribe should have understood this. But you know what's also interesting about the Shema? Is that the Hebrew would have made what is called a phylactery. And this was like a small box built sometimes out of wood or metal. And they would put some kind of leather strap attached to it so that they could then tie it to their arm. Or in times of prayer, they would actually put them on their forehead and the Shema would be hanging off right here. And what they would do with that phylactery is they would open it up because it was like a chest, like a jewelry chest, so to speak. But instead of jewelry being in it, they wrote on a small scroll, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. And they wrote it on that piece of scroll and rolled it up. And they put it into that phylactery. And so when they went to prayer, it was always bound to them on their forehead or on their arm. That's what every child was learned to do. Was taught. Now I got to start watching how I speak or Leon will get on to me. Isn't that amazing? When you understand the depth of what Jesus is talking about here. Scribe, you understand what I'm talking about. You were a little boy once. Your parents loved you and told you the Shema and told you how important it was to obey God. But more importantly, listen to God. And then in verse 30, as we have in Mark chapter 12, here's what the Shema says to do. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What in the world does that mean, Jesus? Well, the scribe has asked the most important question, which command is the best, the greatest, the foremost? And then Jesus gives the answer. And then within that answer, we have the why. Why is it important to listen to God? Why is it important, as in verse 30, to love God? Why is it important to love God, brethren? I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 14. And I want to ask you a personal question. And I don't want to see raised hands and answers spoken out. But let me ask you something. Do you truly love God? That is something you have to answer for yourself. Do you truly love God? In John chapter 14, and more particularly, verse 15, the Bible says, if you love me, you all will keep my commandments. Why is it important to realize that the greatest commandment that God gives to us is to love? And more specifically, to love God. Don't we see? If I truly love God, and I love Him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength, what will I do? Jesus says there in John 14 and verse 15, He gives us the answer. Here's the answer key. If you love me with all your heart, if you love me with all your mind, if you love me with your very soul, if you love me with all your strength and power, you will keep my commandments. You see, it doesn't matter that we have all these obligations to keep for God if there is no presence of love. Do we not see that? It doesn't matter how many times we come to worship service. It doesn't matter how many times we do a benevolent act for a stranger or for a brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't matter how much I strive to edify my brother or sister. If I do not have love, none of that matters, by the way. This is not a checkbox system. Well, went to worship, check. Prayed to God today, check. Studied my Bible, read it for 30 minutes, check. Was your heart in it? Because then none of it matters. That's great. You did all those great things. But do you know that that's exactly the problem with Judah that we're studying in Isaiah? It wasn't that they were not keeping obligation. They were keeping obligation to God. The problem was their heart wasn't invested into it. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, their worship was corrupt, not because they weren't doing it properly, they were, but it was because they had treated fatherless children poorly. They had worshipped idols. They had gone away from the truth. And the Bible says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats I take no pleasure." What, God? You've commanded us to do this. You know why I don't care about your sacrifices? Because you haven't given me your heart. And so we understand that when we read Exodus and Leviticus, that the commands are there for peace offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and they were to offer them all the time. That wasn't the problem, wasn't that they were worshiping God, is they were worshiping God without their heart. Their heart was somewhere else. And doesn't the Bible tell us, doesn't Jesus tell us, that where our treasure is, where will our heart be? Right where that treasure's at. And we see this time and time again with Israel and Judah. In Micah 6 and 6 through 8, he says the same thing as Isaiah. I don't care about your sacrifices, God speaking to them. Why? You've commanded us to do it. Well, yeah, I've commanded to you, but you're doing it out of obligation. You're not doing it from the heart. Are we here this morning out of obligation, or are we here out of our heart? Are we here because we love God and want to obey Him and want to show Him that we love Him? Or are we here because the Bible says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," as a command there? That's great. You obey the obligation, but the absence of the heart is the problem. And that, my brethren, is what Jesus is trying to say to the scribe. There's a heart problem here. And as you know, in Jeremiah 17, in verse 9, the Bible tells us very plain and clear that our heart is not to be trusted like many people say today. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" You see the connection here? It's not only just not enough to have our heart in something, but we don't need to rely upon it for everything. You know, in the Greek and in the Hebrew mindset, the heart and mind were kind of separate things and they represented two different things. One represented more of the intellect side of man, the heart, and the mind actually represented the seat of emotion and passions and desires. And so when God was describing here in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength," you know what he was saying? I desire total devotion from you. He's not really talking about parts of man that, yeah, we have a mind and we have a heart and we have a soul and we have strength, but that's not really what Jesus is referring to. He's saying the totality of who you are. Who you are as a person, that's who I want. And I want you to be the person that wants me and loves me. And because of that, you will serve me. I don't want a servant who is mindless and doesn't think about this. I want you to actually love me. And that is why, brethren, it is important that we understand why that was the foremost commandment. Okay, so we know the foremost commandment. We know why it is the foremost commandment, because love will motivate me to obey God and to do what God says, and it's from my heart, it's genuine. But why should I love God? You know, this is not a difficult question to answer. In fact, it might be the most easiest question in the entire Bible to answer. Because in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, God gives us the answer. Why should we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Why should that motivate me to do what the Bible says? Because in verse 9 and 10 of 1 John 4, we have a Savior who loves us and died for us. By this, the love of God was manifested. We see God demonstrate His love for us in what? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this, the sacrifice of Jesus is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love God, we love obeying Him, because He first loved us. That's the generic, simple answer. He loved us first. And so that's why I should want to love God. And then from that comes everything that I will do for God in my life. Every command that I read in the New Testament, I will obey. Not because it's a command and an obligation, but because I love God and I want to show Him and demonstrate that love to Him. Don't we see the difference? I realize it can be difficult to pay attention to every word because I'm just the greatest speaker out there. I understand coming to worship and thinking about the songs is difficult, but isn't that what it should be? I should be thinking about the meanings of the songs. My heart should be invested in singing. My heart should be invested in prayer and all these things. It takes effort to worship God, and it should. So I want to offer some application here. What will happen in my Christian life if I love God like this? What will happen if I love God with everything that I have? How better of a person would I be? Would it change the person that I am? You know the first application here? We've been talking about worshiping God, right? But if I love God with all my heart, and I love God with all my mind and with all my soul and with all my strength, I will desire to be in the presence of God at worship. What will happen to my worship attendance if I truly love God? Will I be there Sunday morning? I will. Yes, God. And the elders decide we're meeting again Sunday night for our benefit to grow even more. I love you, God. I'm not going to do it because the elders tell me to. I love God and He's given us elders and I'm going to love God. And so I'm going to be there, God. And Wednesday night in the middle of the week, the elders decide it's appropriate for us to come together again, to continue to spiritually grow and to spend time together and fellowship together and grow as the family of God. And you know what, God? I'm going to be there. Why? Because it's an obligation? I don't have to be there. We don't have to be there any day of the week if we don't want to. But isn't that the thinking of the world? I think so. And why is that thinking affecting the way Christians think? If I love God, should we have to beg one another to come to worship and come to Bible class on Wednesday night if we truly love God? I shouldn't have to beg anyone here, please come to worship, please come to Bible class, if you truly love God. Remember I asked that question, do you really love God? Here's putting yourself to the test now. Judge for yourselves, examine yourselves and see. My love for God will compel me to worship according to the obligation. It's the love that brings me here, not the obligation alone. Second, I will desire, out of my love for God, to take time to study my Bible. I know these are difficult points, aren't they? These are just mind-blowing. These are just deep points. But I want us to see the connection of if we really love God, what are we doing in our life? You know, it might be said, Jesse, I just don't have enough time to study. And let's put this into perspective. Let's say we all get 8 hours of sleep. I don't think that's true for anyone here. But let's just say we get the 8 hours of sleep that's recommended, right? So we sleep 8 hours, we work for 8 hours, and we spend time driving and we eat, so probably about 19 or 20 hours, but we have about 4 or 5 hours every day that we're not doing anything else. So we have time there to, what are we going to fill these 4 or 5 hours with? We have 4 or 5 hours, right? Really. Spend with our kids, spend with our wives and spouses and so on and so forth. But I would suggest that most of us spend our time on our phone, on our tablet, on our computer, watching TV, reading the newspaper or the digital format of it, or reading another book that is not the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that we stop doing all those things, but when we're thinking about loving God, He expects us to study His Word. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bereans are the example. They were examining the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was the truth. And Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, in verse 10, determined that he was going to study the law of the Lord. He was going to make time for God so that he could learn about Him. And yet I would suggest that most of us probably spend that 4 or 5 hours doing something other than studying. And when I say study, I mean study, not read. There's a difference, by the way. I can read something and not understand it. To study is to examine, to think deeply about. There's the difference. I need to study God's Word, not just read it. Because if I read it and don't get anything from it, then it really is useless. I want to share a parody here with Psalm 23. It's not the psalm we read in our Bibles. This is called the 23rd Channel Psalm. And it goes like this. The TV is my shepherd, I shall not want. It makes me to lie down on the sofa. It leads me away from the Scriptures. It destroys my soul. It leads me in the paths of sex and violence for the sponsor's sake. Yea, though I walk in the shadow of my Christian responsibilities, there will be no interruptions, for the TV is with me. Its cable and its remote control, they comfort me. It prepares a commercial before me in the presence of my worldliness. It anoints my head with humanism. My coveting runneth over. Surely laziness and ignorance shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house watching TV forever. Does that describe you? Now, we are using that as an example of one thing, but what we're talking about is really an umbrella term, entertainment. It might be TV, it might be our phone or tablet or computer or video games or listening to music for an hour without doing anything else. And the point being is, are we making time for studying our Bibles? If we really love God, we will keep His commandments. And God expects us as Christians to study His Word. Why? How in the world are we going to grow as Christians if we never open up His Bible except on Wednesday and Sunday? Think about that. That to me tells me that we're doing it out of obligation rather than from the heart. How many hours have you spent this week studying God's Word? Think about that. Not read God's Word, study it. This week. I'm not talking about the whole year. Maybe one week you did really good. You see, in these Christian responsibilities, if we truly love God, we shouldn't have to be begged to be here. We shouldn't be begged to study our Bibles and everything else that comes with that. And so when that scribe said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love God. Well, why is that the commandment? If you love God, you'll study and learn about Him and do His will. And you know, in verse 34, Jesus says, and when Jesus saw that when he had answered thoughtfully, wisely, he had actually given the answer, he actually spoke back to Jesus and said, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. You're quoting from the Shema. You're exactly right, Jesus. This is what I should be doing. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's not somebody that he's close. He just needs to put into application some of these things. And after that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus invites us to come to enjoy the salvation that's offered through his blood. And last week we talked about that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking about rest from sin and the service of sin. Talking about rest in our life to serve God and rest in the future with a home with God in heaven. And so right now, Christ is offering the invitation. Are you in Christ? Are you in a saved condition? Or are you lost? Because the Bible tells us there is a difference. And the only way to move ourselves from the lost sphere to the saved is if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, they had obeyed the gospel. In Romans 6:17, they had obeyed from the heart that form or teaching, the gospel to which they were delivered. And in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How do I learn about Christ? How can I place my faith in Christ? I have to study His word. I have to hear it and study it. And then in John 1 and verse 11, 12, and 13, we find out that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's that faith, it's that belief that gives us the right or authority then to become a child of God. You see, faith is only the first step. It's the first thing that happens when now that I believe God, I'm going to do what He says in order to be forgiven. Don't we see that? Now that I believe God, I'm going to obey Him so that I can receive the forgiveness of sins. And when I repent with a genuine heart, with a godly sorrow of my sin, I'm going to change the way I think about my sin in my heart and in my mind. And now, because I understand that sin is wrong, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to change my life. That's repentance, not just something in the mind. And because of that, I'm going to confess the name of Jesus. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, confession is made by the mouth leading to salvation. And so our belief leads us to look at other commands, and we have a command to repent. We have a command to confess the name of Christ, that is, that He is the Son of God before people. And we have another command, and that is immersion, I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N, which then is E-M-M, in that you're coming back out of the water. That's how the Bible uses the term. That's the Greek. You're to be dipped into water, only dipped. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Why? Because that's when I contact the blood of the Lamb. That's when I've believed, repented, confessed. I've done everything God has told me to do to become a Christian, and now God makes me a Christian. And He adds me to His church, the one we read about in the Bible. And now I can begin serving God faithfully. You see, we must experience the death, burial, and resurrection as Christ did. That only happens when we are immersed into water and brought up into that newness of life. Burying the old man, he's buried, he's dead, he's gone. Resurrecting the life, we have a new life, the Christian life. And the blood was applied when I did what God said. That's what the Bible says. And when I do that, I know that God will forgive me. But I'm already a Christian. Jesse, what do I need to do? I've already done that. I've already obeyed God and put my faith in Him and repented and confessed and been baptized for the remission of sins. Well, what do I do now that I've messed up? Because I'm not perfect. The blood of Jesus Christ is there for us. And when we pray to God and ask for forgiveness and turn away from those sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 4 through 10. That's what we must do every day. We must be faithful to God, and we will receive the crown of life. And so if there's any need this morning, whether to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, or as a Christian, to ask for prayers, or any other thing we might be able to help with, please come forward while we stand and praise God.
Call that Lord really goes. Amen.